1 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember, we skipped 1 Corinthians 9, went into 10. And then we went into 11 because we had the Lord's Supper. We're going back to chapter 9. Then we're going to go back to chapter 11 because we didn't get the first part of it. We started with verse 17. We're going to go 1 through 16, Lord willing, next week. But right now, we're going back to chapter 9. At first glance, chapter 9 appears to be kind of out of place. But it's really not. It's placed between chapter 8 and chapter 10 because what Paul does is he illustrates here is the subject has been liberty in Christ. Abuses of liberty, misunderstanding of liberty. The idea is for us to enjoy our Christian liberty. The Lord promised us freedom. We have freedom in Christ, but not at anybody else's expense. Paul wants us to get our eyes off of ourselves. Don't we have a tendency to kind of focus on self? But one of the most exciting parts of the Christian life is that we esteem others, as Paul words it in the book of Philippians, better than ourselves. Paul warns in chapter 12 of Romans, in verse, I believe it's verse 3, before he got into some of the spiritual gifts, he said, you know what? Be careful. Don't look at yourself more highly than you ought to, or think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You imagine what churches in America, what our nation would be like if folks began to think less of self and more of others. Some people vote that way. Who can I get more from? And what a horrible way to live, that you're wanting government handouts instead of working hard. If someone needs help, we help, right? Not only in the church, but as a nation, we have SNAP, we have all these different programs to help folk, and that's fine. It's obviously out of control, and it's doubled, and Obama took all the restrictions away, and anybody that said, I want it, gets it. So it's out of control, and a lot of abuse in it, so people that really need it sometimes can't get it. Now, of course, we have the shutdown. But Paul was teaching about the exercise of Christian liberty, and he decided to focus on his own situation. He already has brought out the fact that if a weak or young Christian would be hindered by his eating of meat that was sold at the marketplace that was somehow linked to sacrificing the idols in various temples in Corinth, he said, if I'm going to offend somebody else, legitimately offend them, well, I'm not going to eat that meat and cause my younger brother or sister in Christ to stumble. So now what he does is he gets real personal. It's real personal. He chose to not receive regular financial support from the church. And he did that because there were itinerant preachers and missionaries that were traveling about, and many of them were false teachers, and they were receiving support, and they were basically in it for the money. Kind of reminds me of those that claim to be faith healers that go to tents and coliseums and fill the place up, and basically they're in it for money. The Greeks, of course, despised manual labor. They said, man, we got slaves for that. We need to have time for sports. They were big in sports. Of course, we're not. But the Greeks were. Big on sports. They also liked philosophy. They all had an opinion. They all had some sort of philosophy. So they'd sit around and they'd talk about various philosophies. But they also liked, and this of course does not apply to us, they liked leisure. They were big on that. Now the Jews, they stressed hard work. As a matter of fact, the rabbis each practiced a trade, and they would teach their people that trade because they were all about work. Paul was a tent maker, wasn't he? Barnabas, who often served alongside of him, also worked in leather. He also was a tent maker, and they chose to do that. Well, Paul had a specific financial policy, and he brought it out in two specific points. Number one, he had the right to receive financial support, verses 1 through 14. And in that, Paul used five arguments. Number one, his apostleship. So letter A, if you're keeping an outline, would be he had the right to receive financial support. And then number one under that, the first argument was his apostleship. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 6. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord in Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Heavenly Father, please add your blessing to the reading of your word. Lord, I need your wisdom. Holy Spirit of God, fill me and use me for your glory. Touch each of our hearts, direct our path. Save that lost sinner this morning and reclaim that Christian that is wandering astray before it's too late. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There were basically 12 apostles. Of course, one of them turned out to be a devil, Judas. An apostle literally was one sent under commission. And there were 12 main apostles. Matthias came along later. Never hear much about him. He was voted on and never really heard from again. The apostle Paul called himself one born out of due time. So he was an apostle. Barnabas is also called an apostle. And there were other apostles, not many. There are not apostles in the strictest sense today. I guess the closest thing to an apostle, if you're one sent under commission, would be a missionary. The apostles, of course, laid the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 20, said that the apostles and the New Testament prophets were the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being, of course, the chief cornerstone. In order for one to be an apostle, you had to see the resurrected Christ. Because the resurrection, of course, is central to the gospel. The gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. If Christ had not risen from the dead, Paul said, we'd be yet most miserable. We'd have no hope. We'd be without hope. Because if Christ died and didn't rise again, he's not the Son of God. And if he's not the Son of God, then his death was not accepted by God because he was not risen. But he did rise from the grave, didn't he? Because he's alive, and we know, of course, he's coming back for us. And because he lives, we also will live forevermore. The life we have in Christ is eternal. It's eternal life. The moment we got saved, John 5:24. From that moment on, present tense, we have eternal life. And if it's eternal from the moment we get saved, we cannot lose it. Please don't be one that is confused. If we are born into God's family by repenting of our sin, believing, of course, that we're lost, that we need a Savior, Jesus is that Savior. He is our substitute. He is our sin bearer. He died upon the cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He rose again the third day. If we have received him as Savior and Lord, we are saved from that moment on. And that salvation is eternal. We are born again. We are born into the family of God. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:4, we are kept by the power of God. We can't save ourselves. We can't keep ourselves saved. So don't believe the lie that you can lose your salvation. Well, Pastor, that means that we can do whatever we want. We're not going to lose our salvation, so we can sin on. Well, Paul answered that when there were those who said, oh, okay, well, if we get grace, and the more we sin, then the more grace we get. No, because a child of God who is led by the Spirit of God and, of course, has the Spirit residing in that person that is born again, if we do sin, the Spirit of God begins to deal with us, doesn't it? Huh? I use this illustration in the past. Let's say two professing believers go into a bar. Shouldn't be there, should they? But they do. They go into this bar. And the one that can lose his salvation is drinking and begins to get drunk. And the one that believes you don't lose your salvation is drinking. He begins to become under the influence. And, of course, they're walking in sin. Well, the one that loses his salvation said, well, you know, I've gone this far. I might as well go all the way. Since now I know I've lost my salvation, I'll have to repent and get saved again tomorrow. Meanwhile, the Christian that says, I don't believe you lose your salvation, is getting guiltier and guiltier and guiltier. If not at that moment, shortly thereafter. And that person is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And that person either gets right by confession and forsaking that sin, or they're going to remain under the chastening hand of a God that loves him and wants them back in fellowship with him. I'm so thankful that I didn't have to try to earn salvation, because that was an impossible task. And I'm thankful that I can't lose it, because it's impossible for me to live a life even as a born-again believer. You know, the old flesh gets in the way. And sometimes I'm going to fail. And then I got to battle with, well, what sin is it that makes me lose it? Is it telling a lie? Is it losing my temper? Is it having wicked thoughts? So then you never know when you lost it. So you're all the time trying to figure that out, and then you getting, you know, supposedly resaved over and over and over again. It's a one-time thing. Again, how many times were we born physically? We can't go back into our mother's womb and be born. Didn't Jesus say that? Of course we can. So it is with salvation. We're saved through the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the blood of Jesus. And so I am secure in him. I'm not secure in me and how I behave, because I'm going to fail sometimes. I know you find that hard to believe. I fail every day. In one way or another, I guarantee you, every day I do something, say something, think something, whatever. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful that I am secure in Jesus, not secure in me. I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm not saved by how I behave. Now, I want to do right because I love Jesus. I want to do right because all that he paid for me, my goodness, never sinned a sin, never had a bad thought, yet he suffered and bled and died for me. The least I can do is seek to live a life that honors him, to do all for the glory of God. So Paul was an apostle. The apostles, of course, could perform miracles, signs, and wonders. Hebrews 2:4 talks about the signs of an apostle. Just for a side note, we're going to look at this when we get into chapters 12 through 14, talk about spiritual gifts. But keep in mind that those that did the sign gifts, tongues, miracles, signs, wonders, those types of things, they're called the sign gifts, were the apostles and those closely associated with the apostles. 1 Corinthians was written anywhere between AD 51 and AD 55. It was probably written before the Gospels. The only book that was written before in the New Testament was Galatians. If you take, there's a northern theory, there's a southern theory. I take the southern, which means it was written around AD 49. First book. They're not in order by time, okay? So when Paul wrote this, he wrote before even the Gospels were out. There was oral tradition. It was passed on orally. But if 1 Corinthians was written in AD 51, after Corinthians, we hear nothing about healings, hear nothing about tongues. We hear nothing about the workers of miracles, which means that the sign gifts, it appears, from the Word of God have kind of gone off the scene. Doesn't mean that God doesn't perform miracles. Oh, he does. But he doesn't use men. Because these sign gifts were there to authenticate the message of the apostles. He's going to listen to a bunch of fishermen, unlearned men. We'll talk about all that in detail. I think it's something that needs to be dealt with because there's so much confusion. So Paul, as an apostle, said, you know what? He said, some are questioning my apostleship, verse number one. Chapter 8, of course, showed the limits of Christian liberty. And here in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, using his own life as an example, said, I want to flesh out for you the use or not the use of Christian liberty. He said, I've seen Christ. I am an apostle. And I enjoy freedom in Christ. Am I not free? I'm an apostle. I'm a Christian. He said, it's pretty obvious that I'm an apostle and that God is using me because you exist. He spent 18 months establishing the church at Corinth. He said, there you are. You are my crown. And he said, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless, he said, even if you want to try to deny the fact that I'm an apostle for other churches that maybe I was not a part of, you cannot deny the fact that I established the church. God used me in Corinth to establish the church. You are the seal of my apostleship. You are evidence of my apostolic authenticity. He said, my answer or my defense to them that do examine me is this. And the term that Paul used here is a legal term for a preliminary examination. He said, there's evidence being gathered together. And I am here to defend my rights in Christ as others are trying to build their case against me. He said in verse 4, have we not power? The word power there is authority or the right to. Do we not have the authority to eat and to drink? Do we not have the authority to lead about a sister or wife? He said, when we're traveling, do we not have the power to take along our wives? Now, he was not married. He devoted his entire life to the Lord. We know that Peter was married, the supposed first pope. He was married. The Lord Jesus healed his mother-in-law. He said, as well as or as do other apostles and the brethren of the Lord. The Lord had more than one half-brother. James was one of them. He was a pastor of the church in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 was headed up by James. James, of course, was martyred. But he had other brothers that came to faith in Christ. They saw the resurrected Jesus. He said, do we not have as many rights as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, who is Peter? Or I only and Barnabas, who Paul spent more time with, started out with Silas, ended up with Barnabas. Have not we authority to forbear working? He said, do we not, as the others, it's evident from what he wrote here that the other apostles were receiving pay for their ministry work. He said, don't Barnabas and I have the same rights as the other apostles? They even bring their wives and sometimes their sisters. The second argument about support was human life. human life. Verse number 7. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who fights in a nation's army and pays their own way? Right? Paul often used warfare as one of his illustrations. He doesn't stop there. He said, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat anything out of it? I mean, when you plant a garden, you kind of plant it because you want to eat out of it, right? You labor. It's a lot of work to plant a garden, till a garden, work a garden, weed a garden, water a garden, all the stuff that goes along, try to keep the deer out of them, crazy deer. Little squirrels. I put my electric fence around the garden. My wife said she was looking one day out there, this is years ago, and she saw a squirrel come happily trotting up to the garden, stuck its nose against the electric wire, and did 3 or 4 somersaults. It didn't hurt it. I mean, it hurt it, but it didn't kill it because it took off like a supercharged little squirrel. So we plant a garden, we eat out of it. If you have a flock, I mean, man, if I had a flock of chunks of meat, I'd definitely be partaking. Feel bad for those people that make their animals their pets and then they can't kill them and eat them. It's a gift from God. So if you're a shepherd of a flock, who does not eat the milk of the flock? And I would add the meat. So that's, you know, in a human sense, if I spent 25 years in machine shop, and if I went into the shop and I worked from 6:30 to 4:30 in the evening or whatever my schedule was, and then at the end of the week, there was no paycheck, I'd be kind of disappointed, wouldn't you? Because, you know, you go to work and you work hard and you want to make the boss some money, and you expect him to pay whatever he has agreed to pay. I kind of get tickled when this happens to me quite often, where I'll be talking to somebody, they'll talk about pastors and getting paid and how wonderful it is that a man would pastor and not get paid. And I guess if that man feels that's the thing for him to do, he ought to do it. But I can't imagine Billy working for the government all those years. And he said, Billy, we appreciate you coming every day and working for the government, but we're not going to be paying you. You're going to have to find you some other vocation to support yourself while you work for the government. Billy, how long would you have stayed? 5 minutes? Until the first paycheck didn't come, right? But folks feel quite gleeful when they say, preacher, we're not going to pay you. You need to get you another job, support yourself. You got to spend 6 years in school studying the Word of God so you can preach to us. And by the way, you're going to have to do it for free. Does that sound noble to you? I think those of you that know me know I'm not in it for the money. That's pretty obvious, right? Just look at your financial statement. I'm not in it for the money. I would do it for, I really would, and I have pastored where they couldn't pay me. And I have to do it. I mean, this is my love. You know, my wife is gone, and she was my, on a human level, my love, the love of my life, my best friend. And she's gone now. She's with Jesus. So you are my love, the church. And I love preaching. I love teaching. I love it. I just love it. I can't imagine. I want God to take me out before I get to where I can't do it anymore. I really mean that. I'm not just blowing again smoke. I would rather die than not be able to preach, because I love it. And I know God called me. Never doubted that. But Paul said, you know, I want you to understand that through these three illustrations, it shouldn't seem weird that one that God has called to minister should be cared for as anyone is in human work. Which leads us to number 3, and this is where we'll have to close this morning. Verses 8 through 12. He goes back to the Old Testament. Jesus also used Deuteronomy 25:4. He said it's written in verse number, well, let me read verse 8. Say these things as a man. He said, I'm not giving you human wisdom here. The law says the same thing. And then he quotes the law, Deuteronomy 25:4, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. So an ox is either plowing or helping to till the soil, and the animal was to be allowed to eat a little bit because it's working. So what's good for the ox should be good for the big ox, the pastor. All right? It's interesting that Paul used the ox and Moses in Deuteronomy used the ox. My dad sometimes called me a lum ox. I don't know what that is exactly, but that's what I was called. Anybody know what a lum ox is? Any old timers? Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn, the grain. Doth God only take care of oxen? In 1 Timothy, and I'm just going to read these, you don't have to turn. But in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about the same thing here. In chapter 5, in verse 17, he said, let the elders, that's the pastors, ministers that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor or work hard in teaching, in preaching, in the word and doctrine, that perform the duties of their office well. And then he goes to Deuteronomy 25:4, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Back to 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope, or sharing in the crops. As in agriculture, men should earn their living from their labor. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing? Is it something out of the realm of possibility if we shall reap your carnal or material things? And he's speaking there of financial support. So basically he's saying, as one receives spiritual blessings, that one or that group would give material blessings in return. If others be partakers of this authority over you, are not we rather, do we not the more? Nevertheless, we have not used this authority, but suffer or endure all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So he's saying the church has supported others, but he has endured not receiving support because he doesn't want to be categorized with the false teachers that were in it for the money. Now, Paul did receive support from other churches. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he reports that the Philippian believers sent him two different gifts while he was in Thessalonica. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 8. Thank you for your patience. He said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. So when you read through this, it's like, well, Paul, you kind of like tooting your own horn trying to get some money here. But no, that was not the point. And he will, as we go further next week, Lord willing, he said, now I'm not saying all this because I want you to support me. I've already determined I'm not taking support. But he said, I want you to understand a little bit about Christian liberty. I have the liberty, I have the right, I have the authority. I could get paid, but I'm not going to take it. I don't want to take it. My reward is preaching the gospel, and I'm going to live out Matthew 6:33. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I know that then all these things shall be added unto me. So Paul said, I am going to withhold from receiving pay because I want you to follow my example, thinking of others before I think of myself. If you're here this morning, you haven't been born again, what a great day to do it. I mean it. If God's speaking to your heart, revealing to you that you have a need of a Savior, Jesus is that Savior. Remember, he's the only way to God, period. There is no other way, no other religion. You mean all Muslims are going to hell? Yeah, if they don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he died on the cross to pay their sin debt in full, and they don't. They believe that he was an honorable prophet, but that he's not God in the flesh. He's not the Son of God. Christianity is the only religion that believes that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Have you received him? Do you have assurance that heaven will be your eternal home? And Christians, maybe your spiritual temperature is going down. Maybe the flame is flickering a little bit. Why don't you ask God to reignite that flame? Ask God to send you a personal revival. It's got to begin in the church. Why not here? Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his writings that you allowed to be a part of the Bible, the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to internalize truth, to love one another as Christ has demonstrated. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you first and foremost, demonstrating our love for you by being obedient. Acknowledging your Lordship, not just on Sunday morning for an hour or two, but every moment of our lives. Bless now this invitation. I pray, Lord, that you'd be dealing with hearts about becoming a part of this local assembly. And Father, we can see your church grow for your glory. We love you, Lord. We love your church, your people. We love your word. Help us, Lord, to be all we can be for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, take your hymn book, if you would, please. Turn to page number 308.